As you know, today is the third message in a series of six. And I hope some of you have been reading 1 John on your own. You may have noticed in doing that there is a very distinctive characteristic of this letter that's different than the letters of Paul. You know, Paul's letters are very logically arranged. They move from one topic to the next topic in a very clear sequence. But this letter that we call 1 John is quite different. It's more like a tapestry or a symphony. Rather than treating one topic and moving on to the next topic, John tends to bring up certain ideas again and again. You know, my wife likes to watch MasterChef. And if Paul and John were chefs, their cooking style, literally speaking, would be very different. Paul's writings are like a multi-course meal where each one comes after the other. John's writing here in 1 John is more like a stew. All the flavors are kind of mixed in together. And if you've ever tried to outline this book, it's very difficult. But there is value in John's style of writing, because his way of mixing topics together emphasizes the fact that theological truth and godly behavior cannot be separated. What John is really saying is that what you believe should affect how you live, and that's why I'm titling this message, True Doctrine and True Love. Now, our text for today is quite long. It runs from chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15. In this text, we're going to encounter seven key words. They are antichrist, anointing, abiding, lawlessness, sin, righteousness, and love. And one of our tasks today will be to identify and to define these terms as John uses them. Now, for the purposes of our message, even though it's hard to outline John's book, we're going to break it up into parts. So first, we're going to treat chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Then we'll move on to chapter 2, verse 24, to chapter 3, verse 3. And then we will do chapter 3, verse 4 through 15. And as we go through these sections of the book, we'll run into those seven key terms that I've just mentioned. Well, let's begin with chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 23. And let me encourage you, rather than reading in your Bible, to just listen as I read. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, if you're like me going through this text, the word that captures your attention is that word, Antichrist. That little word immediately brings images into our minds of the tribulation period, the mark of the beast, and that mysterious number 666. Our brains mentally jump forward to the book of Revelation. However, it may surprise you that the term Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation at all. It only appears in two places in the Bible, here in 1 John, four times, and once in 2 John. Well, let's take a look at this term and see why we tend to associate it with the end times. Listen again to verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, if you're reading in an English Bible, you probably noticed that the word Antichrist is capitalized the first time when it appears in the verse, yet it's written in small letters the second time that it appears. Now, the Greek language doesn't use capital letters in the way that we do in English. However, there is a reason for this distinction in capitalization. John is using the word Antichrist in two different ways. One way describes a general category of persons, all of whom have a particular characteristic. According to verse 2, Antichrists are people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that the man Jesus is the predicted Messiah of Old Testament prophecy and the incarnate second person of the Trinity. In this general sense, there are many antichrists. In fact, I was one once. However, John uses the term antichrist in a different way when he speaks of the Antichrist, capital A. Here he's referring to the specific end-time ruler, the human agent of Satan, who will become dictator over our entire planet during the coming tribulation period. Now, when John wrote this letter, the end-time capital A Antichrist was not yet present. But note what he says about the small a Antichrist in verse 19. He says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, these false teachers had been active members of the church for quite a time. And at first they looked and they acted like true believers. Yet a time came when they left the church, and their departure revealed their true spiritual status. Their false doctrine also confirmed what their departure revealed. And John is quite blunt about the spiritual status of these small a antichrists in verse 23. Listen to what he says. He says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." Any person who denies that Jesus is the Christ has no relationship with God. God will not bestow the gift of eternal life on anyone who calls him a liar. Such a person remains under God's wrath. Such a person is on the road to hell and eternal damnation. But John has more to say in verse 23. He also says, "He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, when we put these two pieces together, we can see that verse 23 is actually a classic if and only if statement, if you've ever studied logic. John is going to repeat that same point in chapter 5, verse 12, when he says this, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And John makes a very similar statement in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 36, the very last verse of the chapter, when he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All of these statements declare the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the one and only way of eternal salvation. There is no other way to receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus himself declared this exclusivity in a verse that many of us have memorized, John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." However, John is not speaking only of little a antichrist or the big A, capital A antichrist in this passage. Notice what he says to us, his readers, in verses 20 and 21. He says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth." Now, here we run into the second key term for today, this little word, anointing. According to John, all true believers have this anointing. What is it? It's simply the indwelling Holy Spirit. John says that because we have this anointing, quote, you know all things. Now here we need to allow context to guide us. John is not saying that there's nothing that we Christians need to learn. He's certainly not saying that we are omniscient like God himself. He's simply saying that if you know the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you already know all that you need to know in order to be saved. And when John uses this word know, which is so important to the false teachers, he's taking a jab at them and their Gnostic ideas. He's warning us. He's saying, don't be deceived. The false teachers are saying that you need special knowledge in order to be saved, special secret knowledge that only they have. That's a lie. You already know the truth of the gospel. Nothing else is necessary for your salvation. Well, let's move on now to chapter 2, verse 24, through chapter 3, verse 3. Again, I suggest that you listen as I read. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teaches you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because they do not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this portion of John's letter focuses on two facts. Number one, what we have now, and number two, what's coming in the future. What we have now includes the anointing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God's certain promise of eternal life. What is coming is a future day when we will see Christ and be like him. Let's explore these ideas a little bit further. Now, did you notice that little word abide in this text? By the way, one of the reasons I like you to listen when I read is that your Bible might translate it a little bit differently. This word abide appears six times within our text. It's a little Greek verb, meno. Some Bibles translate it as remain. Now, this verb does have the general meaning of to remain or to persevere or to continue, but it can also take a metaphorical meaning, which is something like this, to take root and bear fruit. When John speaks of abiding, he's describing the desirable condition of being in close fellowship with God. John is telling us that if we cultivate our walk with God, if we make an effort to walk in the light, if we deal with our sins quickly by confessing them to the Father, then we need not fear meeting Christ. Listen again to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, here John is referring to a future event known as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. And John is giving us a warning that we need to take seriously. If you are a true born-again believer, a day is coming when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The days of your mortal life will all be behind you. Jesus will examine your life, both your good deeds and your wasted time, and your sins will be laid open before his sight. And John is asking you, and he's asking me, a very personal question. Do you want to be ashamed before Christ on that day? Of course, the answer is no. Then, what can you and I do now to be sure that we won't be ashamed? The answer is simply, abide in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? What does this mean? Well, negatively, you deal with sin in your life when it arises. By doing what? Confessing it to the Father, confident that he will forgive you. Positively, you make an effort to obey God's command to love him and to love others. Now, let me describe the choice that John is laying before us in more concrete terms. If you make an effort to fight sin and to serve God, you will have no reason to be ashamed at the Bema. On the other hand, if you live a lazy Christian life, if you are sloppy about sin, if you make no or little effort to serve God, you will have good reason to be ashamed at the Bema. Now remember, the Bema is about determining your eternal reward, not your eternal destination. What is at stake at the Bema is not whether you will go to heaven or hell. That issue was already settled when you believed the gospel. If you have believed, God will accept you. What's at stake at the Bema is what reward you will earn for serving God during these days of your mortal life. Now, let's also be clear regarding unbelievers. No unbeliever will ever stand before the Bema. Unbelievers will instead stand before the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. And the only possible outcome of that judgment for them will be condemnation to the lake of fire. Now, before we leave this portion of our text, let's consider what is coming. Listen again to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, God, is pure." Now here John is acknowledging our status as believers right now, but his focus is on what's waiting for us in the future. Our status now is that we are children of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is God's gift to you. Now, you may remember these words from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." If you have truly believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are God's child now. Yet John reminds us the world does not know us. Unbelievers cannot see what we are for the same reason that they don't see Jesus for what he is. They are still walking in spiritual blindness. However, a day is coming when all of that is going to change. Our spiritual status will be visible for everyone to see. Listen again to the middle of verse 2. John says, "When he is revealed, we shall be like him." When Christ returns to earth at the second coming, we will return with him. No longer will we be clothed with these flawed, sin-soaked, decaying mortal bodies. I know that sounds negative, but that's really what we have right now. Instead, we will be clothed with immortal resurrection bodies like the body of Jesus. That in itself is wonderful, but there's more good news. Listen again to the latter part of verse 2. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we get our resurrection bodies, it won't only be our physical appearance and our physical constitution that will be changed. Our whole perspective on reality will be changed. Notice what John says. Our likeness to Christ will extend to what we are able to see. In that day, we shall see him as he is. In our present sinful state, the sight of Christ in his full undiminished glory is something that we simply could not endure. To view his unveiled holiness would literally kill us. But a day is coming when we will no longer need to be shielded from divine holiness. Why? Because when God has completed the process of redeeming us, all traces of sin in us will be gone. We will be able to see Jesus as he truly is. The knowledge that such a day is coming has the power to change us even now. Listen again to verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. If you want to become more pure, more godly, and more holy right now, take some time to ponder the fact that a day is coming when you will be able to behold Christ in his full glory. I guarantee you as you think of that, it will change you. Well, it's time to move on to our final text for today, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 15. Listen as I read. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, there's an awful lot in this passage, but I'm only going to hit some of the high points. As I see it, the theme that sort of ties this entire section together is a discussion of the nature of godly love and its relationship to sin and righteousness. Now let's remember that John wrote this letter to counter a particular form of false teaching. The false teaching whom John wrote to refute were teaching a particular kind of false doctrine. It included ideas like the following: salvation can only be achieved through special secret knowledge. Only people with the divine spark can be saved. Christ did not truly come in human flesh because physical matter is evil. The goal of salvation is permanent release from physical existence. In the thinking of these false teachers, there was a radical disconnect between one's spiritual status and one's outward behavior. They believed that our physical existence is only temporary, and therefore we have no need to fight against sin and no duty to love other people. And John is writing to refute these false and satanic doctrines. Listen again to verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the false teachers seem to have made some kind of a distinction between sin and lawlessness. It's as if they were saying something like this: it's okay to disobey God's laws. Lawlessness is okay because it's only your body that is disobeying. You aren't really sinning because your spirit isn't really affected by what your body does. Something like that. Now John says, no, this is wrong. Disobeying God's laws is sin, and it does affect you. Now listen to verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus paid a terrible price to pay the debt of our sins and to redeem us from their eternal penalty. The ultimate goal of our redemption is resurrection. And when we are resurrected, he will remove sin from us entirely and permanently. Now in verses 7 and 8, John refers specifically to the false teaching. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Contrary to the teaching of the false teachers, sin and righteousness are opposites. Sin in the life of a believer is a serious matter, and anyone who claims that sin is nothing to worry about is an agent of the devil. Now in verses 9 and 10, John is going to offer us a way to distinguish between true Christians and the false teachers whom he is exposing. Listen again to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now John seems to be saying that true Christians never, ever sin. But as we saw in our first message, his real point is that habitual sin is not appropriate for a true child of God. So let's move forward to verse 10. Here John gives us a useful test. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now notice what John is saying. He's saying that how a person behaves gives evidence of what he is. Of course, behavior is not an infallible test. False Christians often look like true Christians. We know that because of these false teachers who went out of the church. And true Christians sometimes behave like unbelievers. Nevertheless, this test of love is useful. Now, Jesus made a similar point in John 13:35 when he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John gives the ultimate example of Christian love here in chapter 3, verse 16, when he speaks of the cross and he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And he continues, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The highest type of love is self-sacrifice, and the highest example of self-sacrifice is Christ himself. John has much more to say about love and its value, and we'll see in our next message when John speaks of love, he's not referring to emotion or affection, but rather to actions that meet the needs of other people. We will see that the primary way in which God wants us to show our love for him is by obeying his command to love other people. Well, our time for today's message is almost up. I want to conclude by taking a final look at this concept of abiding, which is somewhat of a difficult concept, and also by highlighting the connection between doctrine and love. So let's start by considering this idea of abiding again. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 3? "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." We looked at that text last time, and we saw that John's point here is not to say that when we disobey God, that is proof that we are not saved. His point was that if we want to have full confidence that God has saved us, we should be diligent to obey God. Now listen one more time to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now here John is saying exactly the same thing, but with a focus on God's command to love other Christians. Listen again to the key statement within those verses. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Now, this little word, abide, is very important. Let's think back to our earlier discussion of abiding. To abide in something means to dwell in that something in a fruitful way. Abiding in death is like walking in darkness. Both of these phrases that John uses describe a life that is characterized by habitual sin. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 6? "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now here John is affirming an unfortunate fact. True Christians are capable of walking in darkness. Similarly, true Christians are capable of abiding in death. And sometimes we do. Now let's be clear, the condition of abiding in death or walking in darkness is not good. It is not right. And it's certainly displeasing to God. Those are reasons enough why every Christian should seek to walk in the light and, to use John's term, to abide in eternal life. But there's yet another reason why we should avoid walking in darkness or abiding in death. When we walk in darkness or abide in death, in other words, when we walk in habitual, unconfessed sin, we undermine our own confidence that we are saved. Now, there's a general principle here regarding what we choose to abide in. Here's the principle. What you choose to abide in will affect both your behavior and your fellowship with God. This is where we see the distinction between doctrine and love, or the connection between doctrine and love. Do you remember the title of this message, True Doctrine and True Love? The false teachers said that habitual sin is no problem. Their false doctrine claimed that it doesn't really matter whether or not you show love to others. Their false doctrine provided them with a convenient excuse for careless, selfish, and sinful living. But true biblical doctrine says that habitual sin is a serious matter. Listen yet one more time to chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When we walk in habitual sin, we displease God. We undermine our fellowship with him. We hurt other people, and we undermine our own confidence in our salvation. The doctrine of the false teachers said that love doesn't matter. But true doctrine says that love does matter, and it must be true love. Now, in our fourth message, we will explore the importance of love in detail. We'll see that true love is not a feeling, that true love involves action. The essence of true love is unselfish service to others according to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a very high calling. It calls for effort. It calls for self-sacrifice. And often, it calls for suffering. May God enable us to rise to this challenge as his written word guides us and as his Spirit empowers us. Let's pray together. Father, it is a wonderful thing to be your child through faith in Jesus Christ. But we live in a very odd condition. In a sense, part of us is redeemed and part of us remains unredeemed. Our spirits are alive to you, and yet we continue to struggle with this thing that is still part of us, the sin nature. There's a battle going on. Father, you have called us in this letter of 1 John to what is right, to what we should be doing, to what is appropriate for true Christians, which is to obey you, and the primary way in which you call us to obey you is to love others. Father, please do not let us be cold-hearted, clinical Christians who know the doctrine yet who don't put it into practice. And at the same time, don't let us be ignorant Christians who have some kind of vague, fuzzy idea, but who don't really know the truths of your word. Grant that we may grow up into spiritual maturity in which our knowledge of the truths of your word will lead us into deeper obedience to your commands. Father, as we do this, we recognize and count on your promise that this will build our reward in heaven, that it will bring joy to your heart, and that it will bless others. Please help us to continue to grow, Father. Please give us a deepening love for your word and a more practical love for others. This we pray through Christ. Amen.